I'd like for us to maybe just start singing a short chorus that I think we all know, and I think it will relate to our message tonight too, and that is Seek Ye First. So let's do that.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia.
Okay, thank you for that good singing. Guess I'm a little biased, but I kind of think we got the best choir in town right here. Well, the last time I spoke a couple of weeks ago, we were studying about sin, and we were looking at several Hebrew words that were used in the Old Testament that describe different kinds of sin. And this evening, we're going to switch gears a bit and begin another study, but one that's related. I've been studying about the life and times of King Saul, the man that God established to be the first earthly king of Israel. And I think we can learn some valuable lessons by studying this portion of Scripture and seeing the effects of sin in the life of King Saul himself, and also in the lives of the people. And so I've entitled this little series, Lessons from the Life and Times of King Saul. I'll start in the New Testament and just quote the Apostle Paul in writing to the church at Corinth, and he makes this statement that I think we need to take to heart. It would have been a good lesson for King Saul as well. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, very short verses, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And you know, the Bible is filled with examples of overconfidence and self-reliance and pride. But as Proverbs 16:18 reminds us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, in a sense, King Saul was a man that seemingly had everything. But ultimately, he lost his character and his power and his crown and his life. A study of the life of Saul is a study of contrasts. His reign as king began in victory, but it ended in a humiliating defeat. God had given Saul an earthly crown by establishing him as the first earthly king of Israel. But Saul lost his crown because he did not trust in God. And likewise, the Bible teaches that we, as believers, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we may be given heavenly crowns. God has also given us as Christian the crown, as it were, of victory. And just as Saul lost his crown, we can also lose ours by not trusting in God. Now, let's be very careful to note clearly here that we're not talking about losing our salvation. I believe that the Bible clearly teaches the opposite: once saved, always saved. But two of the lessons here that should come into focus as we look closer at Saul's life are these. One is that we're not saved simply because the outward appearance of man may make it seem so. We know that in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." We can also see Saul's loss of his earthly crown as a picture that we can lose some of our rewards by not being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His Word. In Revelation, in chapter 3 and verse 11, the Lord says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Now, the Greek word used here for crown is stephanos, which the Greeks knew as being the prize for victory in their public games. You're familiar, of course, with the Olympic Games, the ancient Olympic Games that were practiced in Greece. And so they were very familiar with the crown of victory. And in general, this crown was viewed as being a symbol of honor. And we should ever be reminded that as believers, our eternal life in Christ Jesus does not begin after we die. It's already begun at the moment of salvation. And it's true that the Bible teaches that believers will receive certain rewards, which the Bible often refers to as crowns, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Those rewards will reflect our lives of faithfulness to God's Word, and everyone certainly will not receive the same amount. Of course, the Bible makes very clear that we as believers have already been adopted into the family of God, and this adoption is sure. And Romans 8 and 15, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Galatians 4, all testify to the fact that this has already happened for the believer at the moment of salvation. If a person has truly been saved, the Bible teaches us that those things are permanent and can never be lost. You think about it, there's no such thing as unadoption. We can't be unadopted from the family of God. Because God has already given us the victory, we also have the honor of wearing a badge of victory, or, as it were, a crown. We can live a joyful life of obedience in Christ. We can, with our lives, give witness to our victory to a watching world. And I believe that one of the rewards of that victory that we can realize now is that the Holy Spirit grants us a joy and a peace that passes human understanding when we're faithful to God's Word. We see joy and some of these things listed in the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, things that we can realize now in our lives as believers, as fruits of victory or crowns of victory, as it were. But for the Greek Olympic winner, the crown itself was not the victory. It was evidence that he had gained the victory. And our lives need to be fruitful demonstrations of joy and obedience to God's Word to show evidence that indeed we have gained the victory. I think it's also worth noting that the verse in Revelation 3 that we read earlier is written to the church at Philadelphia, the faithful church. And we are faithful when we place our trust in God and when we honor His Word with our obedience. Now, unfortunately, we do not see that pattern in the life of King Saul. And we're going to pick up the story of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So if you will turn with me to 1 Samuel 8. And we're going to see the demand for a king by the nation of Israel. And in 1 Samuel 8, beginning with verse 1, we're going to read the first 7 verses. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So during this time, Israel had been governed by a series of judges, the latest and last of which was Samuel. And in his old age, he had also made his sons judges. But as we just saw, his sons did not walk in the way of the Lord. And as we read about the events leading up to and after this scene, we can identify some reasons that Israel wanted a king. There were human reasons, and there were also divine reasons, because God is always in control of every situation. You know, even though we can't fully understand it, the Bible teaches in both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But let's suffice it to say that God had some lessons to teach His people, and He would use this situation, even the people's rejection of Him, to accomplish His divine purposes. But first, let's look at three human reasons that the Israelites wanted a king. Number one, there was internal division. In the book of Judges, we read in chapter 17, verse 6, and again in chapter 21, verse 25, these words: "In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did which was right in his own eyes." And so Israel was more like a loose confederation of tribes. They did not have the unity that they would need to survive as a nation. And of course, what they failed to recognize was that God was their king. Although He had repeatedly demonstrated His ability to lead His people, they always turned away from His leadership. If they had simply exercised faith in Him, they would have had the unity and the prosperity and the blessing that He had to offer them. But they wanted to be more like the world, and the other nations had earthly kings. Number two, there was external danger. Now, we'll consider this event in more detail later, but in 1 Samuel 12:12, Samuel reminds the people, "When you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall rule over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." And this hazardous combination of internal division and external danger has brought down many a nation and many a church as well. We are well advised to recognize that Satan and the world represent external danger to us. We cannot afford to have internal division in the church. The external dangers are always there, ready to attack if we're weak and we're not unified under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. And number three, Israel had leadership decay. We saw in 1 Samuel 8:3 that we read earlier that Samuel's sons were ungodly, and they did not walk in the way of their father. And earlier in 1 Samuel, in chapters 2 and 3, we've seen this also in the sons of the priest Eli. Later in Israel's history, we also see this happen in the royal family. For example, the godly king Hezekiah was the father of the ungodly Manasseh. Even David, a man after God's own heart, had ungodly children. We're reminded that one of our greatest obligations before the Lord is to raise our children to know Him. Now, of course, we cannot save our children ourselves. No one can guarantee that the next generation in their family will be spiritual. But before the Lord, we need to do our best to raise them to not be of the world. And likewise, in the local church, we need to be constantly preparing godly leaders. Many a local church has suffered from leadership decay when new leaders arise. I think it is one practical benefit of having a plurality of oversight in the local church rather than a one-man minister. But suffice it to say that assemblies as well can suffer leadership decay if we're not constantly preparing and encouraging those that can come alongside the more seasoned and mature overseers. No doubt we see many assemblies suffering today from leadership decay because they failed to do this. So three reasons that the nation of Israel wanted an earthly king were internal division, external danger, and leadership decay. But in His sovereign will, God had His own reasons for giving Israel an earthly king. We know that God always sees the heart, and God saw the true motives of the people. And He knew that the basic reasons for their wanting an earthly king were because of fear and unbelief. You see, the Israelites had forgotten their spiritual heritage. They forgot that they were not to be like other nations. The Israelites were God's chosen people. It was to be as Moses responded to the Lord's promise of His presence with His people. In Exodus 33:16, Moses states, "For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." You see, the Israelites were to be a separated people, separated unto God. And this separation is an Old Testament picture of the New Testament church. We as believers are God's chosen people. We are chosen and called unto salvation by God Himself. And too often we forget our own spiritual heritage. Indeed, we have found grace in God's sight. And we are also called to be a separated people, separated from the world, and separated unto God. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. In John 15, beginning with verse 18, the Lord talks about the relationship of believers to the world, saying, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." James 4:4 tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Romans 12:2 tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You see, we're not to think the way that the world thinks. Now, this doctrine of separation from the world is not very popular in a large portion of the professing church today, but I believe God's Word is very consistent about this. And God explains the true reason behind Israel's request for an earthly king. He tells Samuel in 1 Samuel 8:7, the verse we just read, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me." You see, the people were rebelling against God. The nation of Israel was walking by sight and not by faith. They saw what the other nations of the world were like. They wanted to look more like the other nations of the world, and they did not trust God to protect them. Now, another reason that God allowed them to have a king was for divine discipline. You know, God gave them what they asked for, and they would live to regret it. You know, oftentimes we need to be very careful what we ask for as individuals, as a local church, and even as a nation. Now think about it. We as a nation have embraced, through our elected representatives and their appointed judges, the idea of separating our nation from God. We have allowed actions and increasingly harsh legal decrees for at least 45 years now that God is not appropriate in our schools and our public places. And many laws that were based on God's Word are now considered outdated or archaic. While we as people largely vote based on our pocketbooks for whomever will promise us the best goodies. So what has been God's response? Well, God's a divine gentleman, and He has been a divine gentleman. He's given us what we asked for, along with all the sorrow and suffering and pain that comes with the choice. Broken families, school shootings, skyrocketing drug abuse, gang violence, and so forth. The list goes on. Meanwhile, the world's answer is just give us more money so we can fix it. But Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." You know, nations and leaders are often referred to in the Bible as being godly or ungodly. And every nation in the Bible that chose separation from God suffered the consequences of that choice. We need to be reminded that we serve a holy God and a God who never changes. So as individuals, as an assembly, and even as a nation, we need to be very careful what we ask for. So was God caught off guard? Was He forced to shift to plan B when the Israelites called for a king? Well, of course not. God's Word had predicted this because God knew it all along. We look back to Genesis 17, and God told Abraham in verse 6, "I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." And in verse 16, God further clarifies that indeed the Jewish race, through Sarah, will have kings, saying, "And I will bless her," Sarah, "and give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. And so God, of course, knew. And he had even said in his word that the Jewish people would have kings. In Genesis 49, verse 10, we see that the kingship will come through the tribe of Judah. And later, the Holy Spirit tells Moses of the anticipated kingship as well. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and 15 says, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me." And this reminds us something that's very important to constantly remind ourselves about the attributes of God. And that is that God is sovereign and he is all-knowing. And nothing has ever happened or ever will happen that is outside of the sovereignty of God's will. God is grieved when we make sinful choices and when we turn away from him. But he will still accomplish all of his purposes. In Romans 8, 28, familiar verse to us, but it reminds us that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Our God does have purposes. He didn't just create the world and leave it to its own devices as to what will happen. And we need to remind ourselves about that constantly as we make this leap from having head knowledge of an all-knowing God to having heart knowledge that we can place our faith in a sovereign God who will accomplish his purposes. In other words, we need to let God be our king. We don't need to try to tell him what to do, and we need to be careful what we pray for. He may just grant our request and use it to discipline us. We need to remember that God knows our every need, and he will provide for us if we allow him to be our king. And we just sang the verse, Matthew 6:33, but it tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. It's one of those verses that's so familiar to us that I think oftentimes we just tend to skim over it in our thinking. But we really need to take that promise to heart. The Bible tells us that God provides for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. And he promises in his word that he will provide everything that we need. Yet, in fact, we waste so much time and energy worrying as though it all depended on our own efforts alone. And so God used Israel's demand for a king to discipline them and to teach them some important lessons about his sovereignty and their responsibility. And we're reminded about God's sovereignty in Jehoshaphat's prayer that's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6. He prays, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you?" We see that God is sovereign in all the affairs of this world. But man is also responsible because God has given man choice. Romans 5:12, 1 Corinthians 15:21, and 1 Timothy 2:14, they all remind us that man is responsible for sin, death, and suffering in the world because of his choice. God did not make that choice for him. We must learn both of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and keep them in balance. If we see only God's sovereignty, we make God responsible for man's sin. If we see only man's responsibility, we rob God of his power and his glory, and we fail to know God for who he really is. The kingship in Israel and the life of King Saul are illustrations of how God accomplishes his purpose by the working together of his sovereignty and man's responsibility. Now, we'll see some of the human side of Saul in 1 Samuel 9, and we see God working in Saul's life in chapter 10. And briefly looking at the human side of the man, we see some natural qualities that people saw that apparently made him a good choice to be king. Let's just look at 1 Samuel 9. In verse 1, it says, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Bacharath, the son of Apathiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And so Saul came from a leading family in his tribe. He's described here as a mighty man of power. The word power here referring to his wealth. In verse 2, we see, and he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So we see here that Saul was also tall and handsome, and likely a physically strong man, such as the people would desire in a warrior to lead the troops into battle. It's also true and worth noting that a tall man in that culture was particularly admired and respected. They'd have loved you, Ray. We'd love you too, that's right. But not just because you're tall, okay? Unless you're on my basketball team. A couple of points. There's nothing inherently wrong with having wealth. We read of other mighty men of wealth in the Bible that were godly men. Boaz and Job are two examples. But wealth or the desire for wealth can consume an individual. It can cause us to take our eyes off the Lord. We need to be very careful to entrust whatever we have to the Lord's and remember that it is all His and we are only stewards of it. Now, likewise, there's nothing wrong with a handsome or beautiful appearance. Our physical bodies are a gift from God, and certainly we ought to respect ourselves and others around us by being reasonably well-kept and clean and, you know, take care of our physical bodies as best we can without making our bodies an obsession or an idol. Before I get to the main point here, I would just note an observation that I think most of you would agree with, perhaps particularly the older and wiser among us here. And I would just encourage the young people particularly to listen up, because you have grown up in a culture, and I think we have indeed all grown up in a culture, that has cultivated this particularly distorted view about the importance of youth and outward beauty. I would submit that the vast majority of a person's appearance is dictated by measures that they can control, and nothing does more to enhance or detract from a person's appearance than the countenance on their face. I would argue that a person that has real joy in their heart and demonstrates that in their attitude and in the countenance of their face, that person will outshine others that we may think of as perhaps having more attractive natural qualities. Okay? And I think we see examples of the worst of both extremes in our culture today. On one hand, we live in a culture where we elevate supermodels and hunks, I think the girls call them. I don't know. Maybe there's a newer word now. I kind of get behind on these things. But we elevate these people to stardom, you know, even to the extreme that I think our young people in particular are conditioned to measure their own self-worth by these standards. And then we see the other extreme, the counterculture of rebellion. You know, one of the saddest situations that I know is a young man who grew up in the church, and he is now living in rebellion, denouncing his faith in God, humiliating his family. He is mutilating his body with all sorts of tattoos and body piercings, and he's alternated between obesity and just being malnourished and extremely underweight. He reportedly uses drugs, and he's in rebellion. He's not only failing to care for his own body, but he's destroying it. So here we see extremes, and we see evidence of this rebellion in our society to a somewhat lesser extreme in a couple of other obvious ways. We see at times just a total lack of grooming and just pure sloppiness. And, you know, we see the oversized clothing and the pants hanging down low to expose the underwear and, you know, all these things. And we see at times just a gross lack of modesty. And we can join with the world and we can just say that these people are expressing themselves. Or we can just see it for what it is. We can just see it for what it is. And that is a rebellion and a cry for attention. And I think you all would agree with me that's exactly what it is. It's rebellion and it's a cry for attention. Okay. Now to the main point. The Lord tells Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, "The Lord does not see what man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now, no doubt this verse has been taken way out of context and used to justify sloppiness and laziness and other bad habits, but I think it is clear in the proper context that this is not the Lord's intention at all. He was not telling the people of Israel that it's no longer desirable for them to be at all concerned about their appearance. What he knew was that they were more concerned about the king's handsome appearance than whether he had a heart for God. And indeed, Saul had the physical appearance of a king. He was tall and handsome. He was from a wealthy family. And I think we would certainly admit that even today, we tend to make too much of our leader's appearance and how they come across on TV and so forth, rather than focusing more on their heart and what they stand for. And so, God gave Israel the kind of king that they were looking for. Now, before we go further, we need to note that Saul did have some very good qualities as well. We see in the following verses of chapter 9 that Saul was obedient to his father. Saul was looking for his father's animals, which may seem a rather insignificant task when he was anointed the king of Israel. It's interesting to note that later, David was tending his father's animals, his sheep, when he was chosen to be king. And I think we can learn a couple of valuable lessons from this. If we have a task to perform, even one that may seem rather insignificant, we need to do it right. We need to be faithful to the task. Colossians 3 and verse 17 tells us that whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And I also think we should note that both Saul and David were serving their earthly fathers, which I believe is significant. You know, God has given us earthly parents to honor and obey. We know the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Colossians 3:20, Ephesians 6:1 both remind us, children, obey your parents. Colossians 3:20 adds, in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. And, you know, particularly when we're young, I think sometimes this idea of parental authority is a pretty tough one for us to understand. You know, we would rather do things our own way. But the more we learn about God, the more that it is clear that He has established parental authority to teach us something about how we are to honor and obey Him. And He knows that it's the nature of all of us to want to do things our own way. But the God of order is established in His own authority, and He has established earthly authorities for us to follow and obey as well. God's Word has a lot to say about submission and authority, and we would do well to heed His Word. In every case, rebellion against God-given authority is really rebellion against God. In 1 Samuel 9:5, we note that Saul had a concern for his father. He did not want his father to worry. And that's a good character trait. We need to be concerned about other people. As we go forward, and perhaps when we think of King Saul, we tend to think about some of his more negative traits. And we'll look at some of those in more detail in a later message. But here, we want to point out, too, that we see some good character traits in Saul that God used in establishing him to be the king of Israel. Now, next time, whenever that is, Lord willing, we're going to plan to take up where we left off, and we'll consider more lessons from the life and times of King Saul. Let's close with prayer. Our Father God, indeed, we look at your word, Father, and we're thankful for the lessons that you have to teach us in the lives of those that have been mentioned in Scripture and in the people. And Father, just the pictures that we see in the Old Testament and the commands of the New Testament as well. Father, we just pray that we would take these things to heart. We pray that we truly would seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and recognize that all these things will be added unto us, that He knows everything that we need. So, Father, we just pray now that you would bless our time in your word, that we would learn from it that which you would have us to learn. And we'll give all the honor and glory and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.